So 1 Kings tonight, chapter number 20, is where we'll be in our theme verse as we come to our last study of this series. And of course, the month of August, all the classes will be in here except the little children. All the classes will be in here each Wednesday night for the month of August. We have a special speaker each Wednesday night, and I pray that you would be in attendance for that. But we'll be all in tonight as we come back to our series on the life of Joshua and living all in for God. And our theme verse tonight is in 1 Kings chapter 20, looking again at verse 1. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. And the king of Israel, again that's King Ahab, the king of Israel answered and said to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, the conquering king over Israel, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. And we've taken that little phrase at the end of verse 4 and say, if that could turn that into a spiritual saying for believers tonight, saying to our God, our King, our Lord, I am thine and all that I have. All in living. So tonight, let's go over to John 15 to start with, and then we'll get back to the book of Numbers. In John 15, we have a teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's trying to help us understand this principle of all-in living. It can also be called spirit-controlled living, a spirit-controlled life. Let's look at just the first five verses of John 15 tonight. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Notice verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Abide in me, God says, Christ says. The Lord has often reminded me that I'm not the vine. He is. For years I have struggled to accomplish myself, I've struggled to accomplish by myself what Jesus wants to achieve through me. Not my strength, His strength. I'm not the vine, He's the vine. My desire through trying to do things in my own strength is almost trying to impress God, earn His approval, earn a pat on the back from God. God's goal, on the other hand, is simply abide in me. He's the vine. We're the branches. And He wants us, as John 15, 4 says, to abide in Him. Abide in Him. One of the Holy Spirit's responsibilities in the life of a believer is to live the life of Christ through us. It's known by a variety of names. It's called spirit-controlled living. It's called the all-in life. It's called the abiding life. All of these titles describe the joyful existence that Paul speaks out about in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 20, in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He's abiding, Paul is abiding in Christ. I'm living the life, I'm doing all that I'm doing, all that's recorded of the works and the actions and the words of Apostle Paul. He did that through abiding in Christ, not in his own strength, not in his own abilities, not trying to impress God, not trying to get a pat on the back from God. He said, I'm doing this because I am crucified with Christ. If we look at a vine and we look at branches and we look at it outwardly, the branch does not look and appear to be doing much. Might have a few leaves on it in the spring and the summer. You get to the fall and the winter and it really doesn't look like that branch is doing anything. But us being a branch and God being the vine does not mean that the abiding life is passive. Does not mean there is not anything for us to do. The perfect example of an abiding life is Christ Himself. He is the preeminent example for us of how to live a Spirit-filled life. Did He just sit around while He was here? For 3.5 years, He was busy. He worked hard out of a reservoir of divine energy. Let me read a verse for you over in John 8 about Christ's ministry. In John 8 and verse 28, the Word of God says, Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. Jesus says, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. That is a Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled, abiding life. An all-in life. And Christ is our great example. All of Christ's wisdom, all of Christ's knowledge, all of Christ's strength, all of Christ's courage here on this earth was drawn from the Spirit of God and from God Himself. We are to take root in the things of God. We are to meditate on His Word, not a passive life of, I'm just a branch, I don't have to do anything. No, it's not a passive life. We are to meditate on God's Word. We're to pray to God and speak with God. We're to worship God. We're to serve God. We are to reserve nothing for ourselves to control. We're not to reserve that energy of God to control something for ourselves. No, we're fully to rely on Him. That's abiding in Him. That's Spirit-controlled life. That's not a passive life. That's an abiding life. That's a Spirit-controlled life. Or as we've been studying in this series, an all-in life. Let's pray and we'll jump back to Joshua's life. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us sum up this series tonight and conclude it with these thoughts that You've laid on my heart. And Lord, help us to see this great example from the life of Joshua, that we too would desire to be all in for God. Spirit controlled, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go with me back now to Numbers chapter 26. Again, we have been studying the life of Joshua in the Old Testament. We have not seen, and you will not see in the Word of God, any occurrences where it speaks negatively about Joshua. His testimony is strong. His testimony is pure. Now, he was not perfect, But there is not recorded in the Word of God any time that Joshua turns back from serving God, or Joshua says no to God, or Joshua says no to the man of God when the man of God requests something from him. He is living all in for God. We've seen him as a spy. We've seen him as a slave. We've seen him as a soldier. We've seen him as a servant. Tonight we're going to see him as a statesman. But first let's look at the silence that we have here from the life of Joshua. Things that are not said. In Numbers 26, sometimes you can get things from the Word of God from things that are not talked about, things that are not said, actions that are not done. And in Numbers 26, we left Joshua at Kadesh Barnea last week with the spies and the evil report accepted of the 10 spies. And Caleb and Joshua say, no, let's go now and take the land. We can through the strength of the Lord. We left Joshua at Kadesh Barnea with the evil report of these 10 spies and God going to judge the spies as well as the nation of Israel. A span of time has passed. 40 years has passed before we hear from Joshua again. Before his name is even recorded again, 40 years have passed. That's a time of silence in his life. He's mentioned here in Numbers 26 and verse 65. Numbers 26 and verse 65, we have the Lord speaking. It says in verse 65, "For the Lord had said of them," the ones that had gone the way of the evil report, "they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." 40 years have gone by. How do you know that? Because all the men that are 20 years old and upward that had been numbered with the fighting men have died. That was the judgment God gave at Kadesh Barnea when the nation of Israel accepted the evil report of the 10 spies. He said, all the men 20 years old and upward that have been numbered with the fighting men will die. They will not enter the promised land. So these 40 years have passed, and God's promised judgment on the nation of Israel has come to pass. All these men have perished in the wilderness. 40 years for the 40 days that the spies spent in the land. Aaron, Moses' brother, has died. Miriam, Moses' sister, has died. All the old men that remain from the time they left the Red Sea and Egypt and have gone to Mount Sinai and have gone to Kadesh Barnea, and now we are at Numbers 26, the old men are three: Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. That's it. Now, of course, those that were under the age of 19, we could have, under the age of 20, we could have 19-year-olds. Those 19-year-olds have now grown up, and now they are the elders. But those three original adults that left Egypt, there's just three. Joshua and Caleb have passed the 40 years of God's judgment, and no words are recorded in the Word of God from their lips. No actions are recorded from their deeds. Silence. But through silence you can learn things. Joshua and Caleb said, "Let's go into the promised land now." They would not accept their report. They would not accept their encouragement. They would not accept their wisdom and knowledge. Did Joshua and Caleb grow bitter? Did Joshua and Caleb say, I told you so? Did Joshua and Caleb say, criticizing those that were being judged by God? No. There was no, I told you so. There was no, you should have listened to us. There was no, you're receiving just what you deserve. None of that. It's silent about their actions and silent about their words. Joshua and Caleb carried on serving God. Now, how do you know that? Because of what was getting ready to happen. They carried on serving the people of Israel. They carried on serving God's leader, Moses. But most of all, they kept serving God. As the elders of the nation of Israel, they most likely assisted in the thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of burials and funerals. You think of the number of fighting men over the age of 20. Hundreds of thousands of men. Over 2 million people left Egypt. Hundreds. People have numbered, tried to number it. It's somewhere over 500,000 died. That's a lot of funerals. That's a lot of burials. Have you ever tried to dig in the sand? Not real easy. But they also continued as leaders of the people. They were before the people. They're not hiding. They're not shying away. They're before the people, helping the people. You can know that by looking at their life after this account. The Scriptures, though, are strangely silent about their lives during this period. This time period is not about them, though. This time period of 40 years is about the judgment of God. This time period is about the fulfillment of His promise and the quiet preservation of the remnant. Joshua and Caleb did not blame God. They did not blame God for the deaths of their brethren. They did not become bitter against God for having to spend 40 more years in the wilderness. If anything, their hunger for serving God grew. They grew closer to God during this 40-year period. They come out of the 40-year judgment of God stronger, wiser, and more dependent upon God. Have you ever read Joshua chapter 1? He is wholly dependent upon God. That didn't come from being bitter against God. That didn't come about complaining what God's plan was. That didn't come about hiding in the shadows. No, he was right there serving, doing all he could. When they come out of the 40-year wilderness journey, Joshua and Caleb have seen the manna fall from heaven for over 40 years, sustaining them. They have seen the faithfulness of God. They have not gone thirsty in the wilderness. They have seen time and time again a miraculous supply of water. Deuteronomy chapter 29 gives us a very interesting verse in verse 5 where they have witnessed that their clothing never waxed old and their shoes never waxed old. For 40 years, garments don't last that long. Shoes don't last that long. I've always had the interesting thought, if you're a child and you're say, preteen, 10 through 12 years old, you got a huge growing spurt usually in those years, and they got a pair of shoes on. Did the shoes that they were wearing as a 10-year-old last 40 years? It says they never waxed old. Does that mean they just passed them to the younger generation and the olders passed them to them? I don't know, but it's an interesting thought that says their shoes and their clothes never grew old. That means they're not tattered. They're not worn out. They're not coming out of the wilderness rags. They're still the same clothes and shoes condition when they went into the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb have witnessed this personally. The clothes they were wearing at Kadesh Barnea and the clothes they're wearing after 40 years of judgment have not waxed old. Not only have they seen the manna fall from heaven for 40 years, not only have they seen never had thirst, not only have they never had their clothes or shoes grow old, they have had military victory after military victory. The children of Israel go into Egypt, Jacob and his 70 go into Egypt as a family. They leave Egypt as a people. When we get to this point in Numbers 26 and 27, they're referred to as a nation. They have gone from a family to a people to a nation. God has formed them in this 40 years. Military victory after military victory throughout this journey. And they're not an army of seasoned veterans. Not only this, but Joseph and Caleb also witnessed the pillar of cloud every day was in their midst. The pillar of cloud, if the trumpets blew and the cloud started to move, then they had to pack up their camp and move with the pillar of cloud. That was God's presence amongst them. And when the cloud stopped, the trumpets blared and they pitched camp, and the pillar of cloud was in the center of the tent, center of the camp at the tabernacle. God's presence and the pillar of cloud during the day in the midst of his camp. They could physically see the presence of God with them. They could see the presence of God leading them in the day. They could see the presence of God directing them during the day. But what is it like in the wilderness during the daytime? It's hot. Sunny. What's a cloud do? Provides shade. Provides a relief from the heat. God is there providing. And then at night, the pillar of cloud, you can't see a pillar of cloud at night, so the pillar of cloud turned into a pillar of fire at night. So in the midst of the camp, if they're camped and the pillar is not moving, the pillar of fire is not moving, then it's in the midst of the camp, in the middle of the tabernacle, and they knew in the middle of the night they could look out their tents and say, God's with us. God's here. Well, what happens in the wilderness at night? It gets cool. What does a fire do? Give warmth. Give light. If the trumpets blared in the middle of the night and the pillar of fire starts moving, it's guiding them with light through the wilderness at night. Joshua and Caleb witnessed for 40 years God's presence amongst them. God was judging. Deaths were happening. Military campaigns were happening. But all the time, God's grace was evident. Through manna, through water, through clothing and shoes, through military victories, through His presence. The silence of the Scriptures regarding Joshua is just as important as His recorded words and His actions in other passages. He was a humble man watching and waiting on God. That leads to an amazing event in Numbers 7:27. The judgment is over. Those that were to die in the judgment have died. Now Moses is going to die. Moses, again, he struck the rock twice when he was supposed to speak to the rock and disobeyed God, and God judged him for it and says, "You will not enter the promised land." We get to Numbers 27. And Moses is fearful for the people of Israel. He said, they're going to be sheep without a shepherd. They need a leader. Notice with me in Numbers 27 over verse 15. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord thy God of the spirits of all flesh set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. What a prayer. Moses is concerned about the people of Israel. He has led them, and prayed with them, and counseled them, and directed them, and condemned them. But he still loves them, and he wants them to be looked after. He prays this simple prayer to God. And verse 18 is God's immediate answer. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him. This is the selection of Joshua. God selects him. Moses does not select him. God selects him. We've investigated several references to Joshua outside of the book that bears his name, the book of Joshua. There are a few other occurrences that have happened in these early books, but we've looked at the major incidents in his life that show us and teach us that he was a victorious man in his life because he abided in God. He was spirit-controlled. He was all in for God. And he was not chosen by Moses as his replacement. God chose him. This appointment, this selection that God makes is really a commendation of the life of Joshua. You know, when we enter the portals of heaven, we would desire to hear from God, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But wouldn't you love to hear some of these words that God says about Joshua? The Lord declared that Joshua was a man in whom the Holy Spirit was in. It means the Spirit of God was controlling Joshua, not as a robot, but as Joshua surrendered, the Holy Spirit took over more and more of Joshua. That's something we need. Is something we need to do. God elevated Joshua to become the leader of the nation of Israel, and it was due to him being with the Spirit. He was spirit-controlled in his thoughts, in his actions, and in his words. Have you ever said something and you want to suck them right back in? Why in the world did I say that? Have you ever done an act and you're like, oh, I wish I could have that moment over? Have you ever had a thought and you wish, man, I want to erase that from even ever happening? Spirit control will help us with that. Abiding in Christ will help us with that. So quickly, I'd like to help us understand practically what's the prerequisites to be spirit-controlled. The more we read of the Word of God, the more we should realize how totally dependent we should be on the Spirit of God to gain victory after victory after victory in our lives. There's no better place to go than Galatians chapter 5 to help us understand this. The Holy Spirit of God gives to Paul the answer. In Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, your physical and my physical carnal person produces things, and they're ungodly things. Our flesh produces things. If we're born again, then we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. The Spirit of God produces things as well in our lives. Of course, the Spirit of God's things are much better and pleasing to God than the things we do in the flesh. This will continue until we reach heaven and get that new nature. The flesh can stay here. Jesus said to call no man good, but God is good. In our flesh dwells nothing good. We are taught that our flesh is as filthy, our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's our good deeds, our things that we're like, oh, look what I did. That's filthy rags to God. The fruit of the Spirit is what we're going to talk about. The fruit of the Spirit cannot grow in carnal soil. The fruit of the Spirit cannot grow in carnal soil. You cannot sow to your flesh and reap blessings. Whatever seed you're throwing out, the majority of that seed, whatever it is you're throwing out, casting out, those are the results you will reap. So let's look at chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 16. Verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit. Paul has given us insight here into the abiding in Christ's life. If you want to overcome the flesh, then we need to walk more in the Spirit. He's basically saying, if you ignore the Spirit and choose to walk in the flesh, you will go after those lusts of the flesh. How true that is. When anyone lets their guard down, no matter who they are, no matter what position they hold, their life will produce fleshly results when we let our guard down. We've seen over the years those who have considered spiritual giants fall from grace, fall into disgrace by acts. And we shouldn't judge them. We shouldn't look down upon them because all flesh is flesh. There are no good flesh. All flesh is bad. All flesh is unrighteous. If one of us can fall, all of us can fall. We all need the Spirit of God to enable us to overcome the flesh. That's what verse 16 teaches. Verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Your flesh and my flesh hates the Spirit of God. It hates the Spirit of God to be in control, because the Spirit of God demands surrender. The Spirit of God demands sacrifice. The Spirit of God demands discipline. None of us have good flesh. It's all filthy rags. It's a solemn warning in this verse. Whatever you have seen anyone else do in the flesh, our flesh can do the same thing. We are no different. Your flesh even tries to hinder you from doing spiritual things. I won't ask a raise of hands, because mine would have to go up. But have you ever been Sunday morning, you go, man, just don't want to go to church today? You say, well, you're a preacher. Yeah, flesh is flesh. We have to walk in the Spirit more than we walk in the flesh. Sometimes we just have to admit, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How do we overcome that? Walk more in the Spirit. Verse 18 says, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." What a list. It's a scary list when you consider who this letter is written to. Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit a letter, an epistle, or a letter to the churches of Galatia. It's a huge area in the part of the Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey today. It's called Galatia. And he's writing this letter to all the churches so they can circulate this letter. And he's writing to church members. Now, if he was writing to a bunch of worldly sinners who were doing a bunch of evil things, we'd understand. But he's writing to you and to me and to people like us that are believers. He's writing to the church to warn them, if you give into the flesh, your flesh will manifest these things. Occasionally we will hear of someone falling into an evil, terrible sin. Oh, don't become pious. Don't ever say, I will never do that. Our response should be a prayer for them, and by the grace of God, that could have been me. But verse 21 continues. He's listed all of these horrible sins. And then it says, and I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean a Christian will do these sins? They can't go to heaven? They can't enter heaven? If they do these sins, they're not saved? No, that's not what that means. Paul has given us a warning to church members, and he's saying anyone who does these things is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's not a literal translation here. It goes deeper than that. It is a very striking, very rigid, very harsh saying, but it's consistent with the biblical teachings of salvation. When we come to Jesus and we ask for our forgiveness for our sins, and we come repentant and truly asking, Christ will forgive. Our soul is saved. Our sins are forgiven. He changes our life. He gives us a new nature. The Holy Spirit of God comes inside and resides. Now, this change is not an instantaneous, sinless perfection. I'm never going to sin again. That's not what happens. This change in our life is a constant work to perfect us. It will not be completed until we reach heaven. But if you have never had a change, then maybe you have never been saved. There has to be that time when God has changed your direction. Charles Spurgeon said about this, the grace that does not change my life will not save my life. The idea isn't that a Christian could never commit these sins, because Paul is writing to the church of Galatia telling them they could commit these sins if they allow the flesh to dominate the spirit. What he is saying is, if you commit these sins, you cannot stay in these sins. As a believer, you cannot continually commit these sins over and over and over again without God chastising you and judging you. Martin Luther put it perfectly when he said, Christians also fall and perform the lust of the flesh. Think of David, who fell horribly into adultery. Think of Peter, who fell grievously when he denied Christ. However great as these sins were, they were not committed in spite of God, but from weakness. When their sins were brought to their attention, these men did not continue in their sin. They repented. Those who sin through weakness are not denied pardon as long as they rise up and ask and seek forgiveness. There's nothing worse than to continue in that sin and not to repent. For if you continue to fulfill the desires and the lust of the flesh, it's a sure sign there's something going on inside of you. Maybe there's never been a change. But then it gets to verse 22 and verse 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, the counter to all the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Notice the word fruit is not plural. It is singular. It is not fruits, it is fruit. What comes from a Spirit-controlled life are these things. The Spirit of God will produce all of these things in your life, not a selection of them. That's why it's not fruits, it is a fruit. You surrender to God and the Holy Spirit of God will produce this fruit in your life, all of them. If we allow the Spirit of God to control our life, we will be full of love. We will be full of joy and peace. But we will also be willing to suffer for the sake of others, to be gentle, to be good, to be meek, full of faith, to have self-control, or to have temperance. One great lesson is that what the Spirit produces in you, we cannot produce in ourselves. I cannot fully love. I cannot fully forgive. I cannot suffer fully for others. I surely can't be self-controlled. I cannot tame my tongue. I need help in every area. Well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, I'm the vine. You're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Notice verse 24. Galatians 5, 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If you live in the Spirit, you will walk in the Spirit. You won't be proud. You won't envy others. You won't provoke people. You're like, oh, time out, preacher. I can't do all those things. Neither can I. That's why it requires a daily death, crucifying the flesh, so that we can walk in the Spirit, so that we can be Spirit-controlled. A daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes minute by minute, crucifying of the flesh. John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. I believe that is the secret to walking with God. Every day, more of him, less of me. When Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord high, holy, lifted up, all he saw of himself was how ungodly and sinful he was. The closer we get to God, the more we see we need Him. Only He can make us new. Joshua purposed in his heart to live for God as a slave in Egypt. He desired to be all in for God. He didn't look at his circumstances. He didn't look at his surroundings. He didn't see the condition of his people and himself and his family. He looked internally and says, I want to be all in for God. From the days of slavery in Egypt, to the days of a servant with Moses, to the days of a soldier fighting for God and his nation, to the days of sitting for 40 days and 40 nights at the peak of Mount Sinai, just below the cloud, not seeing the camp, not seeing Moses, but there, close to God. We see him as an honest and trustworthy spy. We see him now as a humble statesman selected by God to lead God's people. Joshua will be the first to tell you in Joshua chapter 1, I cannot do this in my own strength. I need the Lord. I need the Lord. And God gives us the secret of Joshua's success in chapter 27, verse 18, where God says about Joshua, he's a man in whom is the Spirit, meaning he is spirit controlled. Joshua must say every day, it's less of me, less of me, less of me, more of God, more of God. That's the challenge for each of us, to live a life all in for God. We must say less of me and more of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this series. What a character Joshua is to show us, humanly speaking, it's possible to live a life that pleases you, that's abiding in you, that's Spirit-controlled, Spirit-led, all in. Lord, I pray that you would use this series as only you can, your words, not mine, to draw, to convict, to encourage. Let us praise your holy name for all that's done, and help us to live each day less of me, more of him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.